to turn with me this morning into the Epistle to the Hebrews and the second chapter. Some years ago I expounded the Hebrew Epistle chapter by chapter at the Longcroft to the fellowship there. And I think I got more and more excited as the weeks went by. And when I got to chapter 8, I almost exploded, I think. because it was a great progressive unveiling and unfolding of truth to our hearts. It had come to my own heart in a new way as I'd waited upon the Lord. And it seemed to gather momentum as we went on. And we seemed to reach a great climax in chapter 8, where all heaven seemed to burst wide open unto us. Praise God. And there was a great enlarging within my own being of, and an appreciation of God's so great salvation, of which this second chapter speaks of. Let's just read it. There are only 18 verses. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Praise God. There are three tremendous statements in this chapter by way of introduction that are tremendously related to each other, not just because they appear in the same chapter, but because they introduce to us and unfold the truth that God is seeking to communicate to your heart and my heart this morning. And the first appears in verse 3, where it makes reference to God's so great salvation. The second appears in verse 6 in the form of a question: what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And the third statement appears in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now that is progressive revelation. With this glorious statement right in the beginning, God's so great salvation. One of the great tragedies of humanity, beloved, is that we impinge the limitations of our own personalities over on to God and reduce him to what we are able to understand or appreciate. Whereas the longer you read scripture and meditate upon him who is the subject of this lovely book, so you will discover that there is an ever-increasing enlargement of his person unto us. Praise God, if we have all eternity, and bless God, we shall. Just to enjoy him and allow the Spirit of God to develop him and to crystallize him under the vision of our hearts, so that everything within us just gives way to the greatness of the revelation that is set before us. God's so great salvation. Even the word salvation, beloved, is so often misused and abused. So often we think of salvation in the terms of that moment wherein we made response to God and we say that we're saved. Well, praise God for that event. Catastrophic for some, glorious for others, devastating for many. Praise God, the moment of encounter, of confrontation and realization that God is personally concerned and interested in your life and my life, and by the grace of God, the ability to yield to the wooing of his Spirit and appropriate something of the grandeur and wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus upon the cross. But salvation doesn't begin there, beloved, and it doesn't end there. Praise God, it started long time before that. Because the word salvation really is the description of the activity of an eternal God from before the foundation of the world unto eternity. Our experiences, beloved, are little insights into something of the wonder and majesty of all that that is. Praise God. That's why preceding your response and mine at whatever level that has taken place in our life, beloved, God has been at work. The scripture reveals that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, where the Lamb of God was slain. Blessed be his name. The old Puritans often refer to the ministry of God's Spirit upon and in a life prior to that moment, a personal response as the pre-ordained workings of his Spirit. Prevenient grace. Amen. Often people misunderstand and misinterpret prevenient grace and think that they arrive because God has blessed them, because God has ministered to them, because God has done something tremendous in their lives. But so often it's a prelude, it's a preparation a preparing of your life and my life to bring us to that place where we can begin to consciously appreciate and enter into the reality of what God has done for us. I can remember when I was a little tiny boy of four, along with my sisters, sitting in a gap in the hedge under two sycamore trees. They've been chopped down now. My wife says that's probably a good thing. And we used to sit there of a summer evening, and three dear people used to come up from a town called Worthing, that place where Peter's gone. I'm absolutely thrilled and delighted when I heard that someone had gone to Worthing with the intention and vision and desire to do something there again for God. I leaped for joy because I have a great burden in my heart. Once I get south of Oxford, I scarcely know what to do with this thing on the inside of me. I can only liken it to what labor is all about, travail. It's an indescribable thing, but God hasn't allowed me to go back to the land, the area of my nativity, which was Washington, just over the hill from Worthing. Praise God, but three godly people used to come in the summer months. I can't remember anything that they said, but faithfully year by year they came. A gentleman with a piano accordion used to stand on the village pump and pump his piano accordion and sing. And the people used to peep from behind their curtains and sneer at him and laugh at him and said that he was someone suffering from religious mania. And two godly women who talked to us about Jesus. And once each summer they would take us off to the woods or some glade spot and we'd have a picnic. One of the first things that God brought back to my remembrance after I was born again of the Holy Ghost was the faces and the names of those three people as if I had seen them yesterday. I remember each one. The man was called Mr. Compton, and the two ladies were known to us as Auntie May and Auntie Vi. 30-odd years had elapsed between my last encounter with them. And then just after we were married, Jenny and I were walking along the promenade in Worthing, and we came to a place which is known as Splash Point, where they have open airs on a Sunday evening. And there was gathered a little company of people. And on the far side of the company, there was a white-headed gentleman. And I turned to Jenny and I said, "If that man sings, I shall know who he is." And she looked at me and said, "How?" I said, "I don't know, but if he sings, I shall know who he is." And a few moments later, someone announced to him, and he opened his hymn book and began to sing, and I knew. I said, "I know who he is." She said, "How do you know?" I said, "I don't know how I know, but I know." And after the meeting, I went up to him, and I said, "Is your name Mr. Compton?" And he said, "Yes, how do you know?" And I related how 30-odd years before, he and these two women used to come, and I inquired about the women. One had gone to glory, one was in her 80s, still alive, and he is still alive today in Worthing in his late 80s. I believe that that was the first time that I consciously heard the Word of God preached. I asked him a little about himself, and he told me that he was a converted alcoholic, that God had met him in the power of the Spirit, he'd been born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost in one great avalanche out of heaven, and from that day onwards had gone on from one degree of glory to another. And here in his late 70s he was still rejoicing, actively involved in making known unto other men and women something of the wonder of that great salvation that he in his faithfulness along with his two companions had ministered to us children, beloved, who scarcely understood what he was talking about, completely oblivious that what was being said, beloved, would one day be fructified by the Spirit to emerge and spring forth and come to life. I am here today, beloved, because of that prevenient activity of God's Spirit through those faithful people. Many of you here are engaged in young people's work, children's work. Take heart. You may not see the fruit of your labor, beloved, but I tell you, as I said to the brethren this morning, that if you sow spiritual seed and others water that seed, beloved, God has committed himself to give the increase. God has committed himself, and he's not going to fail. You may not see the outworking of it. You may not have the joy of seeing all the glory of it. But I tell you, beloved, God will do it. Work in faith, minister in faith, expound and uplift the precious Lord Jesus, our great salvation, so that the truth of his life can dawn in and upon hearts that don't even appreciate what's happening, and certainly won't understand it or retain it in their head, but it will go into the depth of their being, beloved, where it will never have to be remembered intellectually, but where it will begin to work powerfully. Praise God, his great salvation. And having begun, beloved, he's going to perfect it. Amen. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Having begun a good work, beloved, he perfected unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed. Blessed be his name. And those of us who think that we've been in the way for some long time, beloved, I tell you, we've only just begun. When you compare what all eternity holds in store for you and me. God's so great salvation. How are you getting on in it, beloved? To what degree have you responded? How much do you appreciate and know of it this morning? God's great salvation, beloved, is related primarily to you and me. Jesus came and died upon the cross for one great purpose, to reinstate humanity back into God's original plan and intention that he had for them ere sin came into the world. And this is why the next statement, "What is man, beloved," is so vital. And why it is so important that you and I begin to see how God sees man. I want us to look at a few scriptures. Turn back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will find the answer to our question. What I find about this lovely book, beloved, is that God doesn't ask questions and leave us to reason out the answer. He asks the question and then he gives the answer again and again. Like that lovely scripture in James, beloved, when he says, "What is your life?" Praise God, if I went around the room this morning and said, "What is your life?" I'd get a whole conglomeration of responses and answers. Amen. But God doesn't leave us to give the answer. When God asks the question, "What is your life?" he immediately says, "You're like vapor." Praise God. What is man? Here is the answer in chapter 11. Funny context, beloved. I'm not going to expound or argue the point about whether women should cover their heads or not. Those who are of the Spirit of Jesus will not argue with the Word of God, beloved. They will obey it. That's why Paul says that he doesn't argue the point. He knows that if he's ministering to people who have sensitive, obedient and responsive hearts, who say that they love the Lord, they will have no problem in obeying the simple statements of Scripture. It's not a point to be argued. If people don't agree with it, beloved, you'll never get anywhere by arguing about it. Verse 7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Amen. What is man? He is the image and glory of God. Paul, because he's expounding the truth, beloved, within a particular context, seems to put a degree of limitation on its interpretation, relating it only to the male sex. But the revelation of Scripture, beloved, bursts through all of those limitations as we move on, and we see that what God says about man in this situation, beloved, applies to the whole human race, every man and every woman. And the reason why I know that that answer, beloved, is the correct answer is because it conforms with the revelation of truth from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Praise God. It's not just a verse plucked out of context to support an argument, beloved. It dovetails and synchronizes with the glorious revelation of God from the beginning. If you look back into the Genesis, you'll find God speaking in relationship to man for the first time in chapter 1. It's repetitive. I will read just the one statement in chapter 1, verse 26. But we could read it again and again in the early chapters. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There is the original statement that God makes in relationship to man. It's the first statement, and all of you, beloved, know that the first statement that God makes about anything and every subject is the most important, and the basis from which God moves, and the ground upon which God stands, and the position from which he never shifts, because he never changes his mind. He's a God who changes not. Circumstances change, men change, attitudes change, situations change, but God changeth not. Bless his name. Where would you and I be this morning, beloved, if God vacillated and went up and down and in and out like human beings do? But he doesn't change. Praise God. That's God's original statement. That's where God begins and that's where God ends. That's God's assessment and definition of man, beloved. And he will change his opinion for no one. God's doctrine of man, beloved, is exceedingly high. I was brought up a high churchman. In this realm, beloved, I'm still a high churchman. Bless God. Now there are the great paradoxes in Scripture, beloved, where you see man to be nothing, nobody. Amen. But there's always the other side of the truth. And the thing that God is saying to you this morning, beloved, is not that you're a nobody. You are. Come to terms with it. But you're a most glorious somebody. God says that you are the image of himself. Praise God. That's how God sees you. That's how God regards you. That's how God intends you to be. And that's the purpose that God has in his heart to bring you into. And if you're not presently in the reality of knowing that you are the image of God, beloved, that's what God's working towards in your life. And that's why you're here this morning. You're not here because you thought it would be nice to come. You're not here because you're a visitor. You're not here because you've been invited by someone else. You're here, beloved, because the great workings of God's Spirit are geared to bring you into what God intends you to be. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? And in order to make that possible, beloved, Jesus had to plant upon the earth a man. The man Christ Jesus. Praise God, he was the Son of God. But he's also referred to as the Son of Man. Jesus came, beloved, to reveal unto us what God is like. And all that you and I will ever need to know about God has been set forth in Jesus. Praise God. But he also comes to show us, beloved, what man is to be like. You turn over into the Hebrew Epistle again, chapter 1. Very quickly, we're going to look at a number of scriptures which ratify this great point for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Sorry, we'll have to read from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Go back into Colossians chapter 1. You will find the same great truth recorded there. Verse 13, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Praise God. He's the express image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The repetitive statement and declaration of God's word concerning the person of Jesus Christ is that he is the image of God. He was the fulfillment, beloved, of that original statement that God made. Jesus was all that God said a man should be. That is why he is essentially, beloved, God's great second man. That's how he's referred to in the scripture. Adam's referred to as God's first man. He never attained unto the full potential of manhood. He was made a living soul. He failed to realize, beloved, the Spirit of God and thus become a quickened spirit. He was just a living soul. He never became a quickened spirit. He forfeited manhood in all its dignity, invested with divinity as God intended it to be. So when Jesus came, beloved, he's referred to as God's second man. Now, I'm no mathematician, but I can count on my fingers. And I know that there is essentially nothing worth considering between 1 and 2. And that tells me, beloved, that as far as God is concerned, there was no real men between Adam and Jesus. And people immediately say, what about all those great men in the Old Testament? Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of these. Were these not men? No, beloved, they were not men as God intended men to be. None of them realized, none of them lived in the fulfillment and purpose that God had ascribed unto men. This is why when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, saying that he was the greatest of the prophets, having superseded all his predecessors, greatest of the prophets, he then said, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because he who has come into the kingdom of God by the operation of the Holy Ghost has an ability, beloved, to be a man according to God's definition of a man. And no man and no woman is a true man, beloved, until the Spirit of Christ invests them with that divine quality that elevates them into the position that God originally intended them to have. Some people say that when you become a Christian, you become a spineless, effeminate sort of creature. On the contrary, beloved, for the first time in your life, you become a man with spine and guts and the ability to face my beloved and go through instead of funking it at every point and seeking a way of escape on every hand rather than face up to the reality of life. When the Spirit of Christ comes into a man, he can be a man. Oh, praise God. Jesus was God's man, God's normal man, and all that God intends a man to be, beloved, is displayed in him. That's why your life and my life is to be the reproduction of his life. And that's where the truth leads us to. Turn back to just one chapter in 2 Corinthians. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory. Colossians again, chapter 3. Oh, it's lovely to see what God and his word says, beloved. Rather than listen to the opinions and ideas of men, just to read it and reiterate it and restate it until it gets impregnated upon our hearts, we're convinced about it and believe it. Amen. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Praise God. Changed into the same image. We put off the old man and all that we begot and inherited from Adam, our forebear, beloved, who imparted unto us the spirit and disposition and seed of Satan, the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. We put that off, beloved. We put on the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him. Praise God. That's what happens to a man or a woman, beloved, when the Spirit of God comes and begets them again. They're not just improved. They don't just go through the mechanics of an evangelistic system, beloved. A revolution takes place on the inside of them. They become a new creation in every way, being conformed to the likeness and image of Jesus. And all that's begun there, beloved, finds its outworking and continuity. Romans chapter 8. Oh, I tell you, I have become almost explosive as the truth of this dawns more and more clearly upon one's heart. That famous verse, verse 28. We know that God works all things together for good to them that love him. That's how to read that verse. But it's not all things work together good for good. You're not the subject of things. Praise God. God works all things together for good. Not the things that do the working, beloved. It's God that does the working. God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. God's not just interested in twins or triplets, identical, but a multiplicity of men and women, beloved, whose lives have been conformed to the image of his Son. Praise God. What is man? He's the image and the glory of God. That should be enough, beloved, to take your breath away and keep you preoccupied in the Spirit for hours upon hours. You're the image and glory of God. Hallelujah. Is that what you are, beloved? Or are you underestimating and clapping limitations upon God and restricting and depreciating the great accomplishment of Jesus in your life and verging on blasphemy, beloved, as if God had no more ability than you or me to do a job, beloved, that is insufficient and inadequate. What God has done for you and me in Jesus, beloved, is radical and thorough enough to conform us to the likeness and image of his Son, Jesus, and reinstate us and bring us back into what God originally desired right back there in the beginning. This is the great salvation, beloved. This is the glorious provision that God has made for us in Jesus. Oh, that men and women would believe it, beloved, and embrace it, and live in it, and get out from under this terrible spirit of condemnation and false humility, beloved, that underestimates God. That's what we do in the long run. We're always bewailing, beloved, our own limitedness. I can't, I haven't. You can, beloved, if you believe God to do the work in you, glory to his name. Go back into Hebrews chapter 2. God's salvation, beloved, to bring you and me into the great predestined purposes that he's got laid up in the secret of his own heart is accomplished by Jesus. Amen. This is why our third saying, but we see Jesus. We don't see all things put under the power and authority of man, but we see Jesus. Amen. You look around the world, beloved, you, without too much intelligence, will observe that things, everything isn't under the power of man. That is redeemed and regenerate man. Praise God. You have to recognize, beloved, that the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, is Satan, and he's still having a whale of a time. Praise God. We don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Praise God. And the person, beloved, who's embraced God's great salvation and moved into that predestined purpose and plan that God has got for him, beloved, is no longer the victim of what's transpiring in the world and no longer a partaker and a participant, beloved, in what's happening. But he's come into a new realm and a new domain where God is reigning, where God is ruling, and where Jesus is Lord and King. We're not waiting to bow the knee. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've capitulated, beloved, not only to the glory and wonder of his redemptive activity, but he's his sovereign lordship, reign and rule in our lives, bringing us into that place, beloved, where the reality of that salvation can be worked out day by day through the instrumentality of you and me. As God's great vice regents, kings and priests, upon the earth today. Praise his name. It is all understood and seen and appreciated in Jesus. But we see Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Praise God. And it's as we see and bring things into focus, beloved, in and through him, that we begin to understand. Glory to his name. You start looking at things from God's point of view, you'll come to an entirely different conclusion. Amen. Bless God. Isaiah had a little glimpse into that, beloved. Read the first 5 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. They're devastating. The world was an absolute mess, beloved. Religion, the highest religion known to man, had degenerated to a state, beloved, that had nauseated the heart of God. He told them he was sick of their sacrifices and their holy days and their new moons and all the rest of it. He was through with it. He didn't want it anymore. And the whole place, the whole earth seemed to be like hell let loose. Amen. And then you come into chapter 6, beloved, and you see to read just the opposite. The whole earth was filled with his glory. That's because the prophet was seeing it from another point of view, from God's point of view. Praise God. One of those great glimpses into things as God sees them, and as they truly are in him. And as you and I are raised up into those heavenly places and we learn to sit with him there in the spirit realm, so we will begin to see and appreciate and understand just how things are in him and all that he's accomplished in Jesus. Praise God, we see Jesus. And very quickly, beloved, I just want us to look at some of the great provision that God has made for us in Jesus to bring us back into that position that is rightfully ours on the basis of the original statement God made concerning you and me. Praise God. Just three or four of these great truths. The first one is in Hebrews 2. 14 and 15. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Praise God. The first great purpose for which Jesus came, beloved, with the intention of restoring us and reinstating us, was to deliver us. And you do know that the word deliver and the word save are essentially the same word in Scripture, don't you? That's why Paul says at in the first chapter of the second epistle of Corinthians, he says, I am delivered, I'm being delivered, and I shall be delivered. I am saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. It's the same word for healed as well. Praise God. I love the richness and the diversity of the terminology that the Scripture lends to us, beloved, to give us greater insight and understanding. Praise his name. Jesus partook of your flesh and my flesh and ultimately mounted Calvary, beloved, not just in spirit, not just in thought, beloved, but in flesh and blood, to effect a work that would work a deliverance in the earth, that would emancipate every single human being from the domination and dominion and bondage of Satan. Glory to his name. Look what it says, beloved. He came to deliver them who through fear of death, and that's the ultimate logic of all fear. You think that through? That is the ultimate logic of fear, beloved. Man's greatest fear, man's greatest dread, the thing that he seeks to ward off, upon which he will spend most of his energy and most of his money and most of his time, beloved, is death. He's come to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Praise God. All their lifetime. Doesn't matter how long you've been in bondage, beloved. Doesn't matter how deep-seated, how deep-rooted your problems have been, whether they were inherited or whether they were incurred by your waywardness, rebellion, and folly, beloved. Where they began, or how they came into being, no matter how deeply rooted they are in your nature and how entangled and ensnared you are, no matter how many times you have tried to get loose and find yourself bound, beloved, as with chains and irons, I want to tell you in the name of Jesus this morning that Jesus has died to deliver you and set you free. Praise God. That's why Paul says we have the answer to death in ourselves, Jesus, the resurrection and the life. He has broken through every bondage and every barrier, beloved, and he's destroyed him that hath the power of death. That is the devil. He's destroyed him. He's annulled him. He's broken his power. And everyone can go free, beloved. The prison house is wide open this morning. There are no bars, there are no barriers between you and freedom, liberty. No one needs to live under the domination of Satan for 1 second longer. Isn't that wonderful? Wonder of prophecy, say, that we don't need to go to men, we don't need special ministry, we don't need all these additions. that the word of God, beloved, is the great emancipating, devastating act of God, that when a man or a woman will believe it, beloved, and receive it with all the implications and ramifications that lie behind it, beloved, we're free. Amen. Nothing else will get you free, beloved, other than that realization that Jesus has destroyed him. He's a defeated foe, beloved. He's been divested of his power and his ability to reign and rule and hold on to one single life. God has set his heart upon you. God has determined and predetermined, beloved, that you should be like him. And all the demons in hell, beloved, have no power over that word. Praise God. And once you receive it, beloved, into your heart, you'll find that the reality of that truth is not just an external thing, but an internal thing. You will know what John meant when he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, the realization of the grace of Jesus living on the inside of us. Someone said to me last night, I don't know who it was, whether he's here or whether he's not, said to me last night, you really have to get to a place where you know that you're free and you're living in victory and the devil's got no place in you, don't you, before you go to places like Papua New Guinea. That's true, brother. Because I tell you, you go and live in the Papua New Guinean jungle, you go and live in Kathmandu, you go and live, beloved, where Satan reigns and rules and flouts the authority of God visibly at every pace along the road, and live under the oppression and consciousness, beloved, of the presence of Satan all around you. If you haven't got a place where you know, a tangible place where you know that God has delivered you and set you free, and he's no longer in his ground in you, but you've got one living on the inside of you who's greater, you dare not go. But once you know that, beloved, you can go right down into hell. You can sit in the cesspools of iniquity. You can go to the dens to which men and women go, beloved, and sink themselves in sin and iniquity and come out uncontaminated, unaffected. Glory to his name. God's great salvation, beloved, set us free. Praise God that it does the work in us, that keeps us free and makes us safe. The only people who are safe, beloved, to live in the world are those who have become the sons of God, conformed to his image, with the inward spirit and ability that he had to live as he did when he was on the earth. They're the only people who are safe. Everyone is vulnerable. And it was because Jesus was prepared to make himself vulnerable, beloved, at Calvary. Amen. That you and I can be delivered and live free. I don't care what your bondage is, beloved. I don't care how deep you are and how long you've been tormented. Oswald Chambers reminds us, beloved, that we dare not sympathize with such, although we can identify and be touched with the feelings of men and women's infirmities as Jesus was, beloved. We dare not sympathize, ere we underestimate the provision that God has made for men and women's complete and absolute deliverance. I want to ask you this morning, brother, are you free from the interference of the powers of darkness? Are you liberated? Are the bonds, beloved, that have enslaved you all your lifetime broken? Are the inherited characteristics of your pedigree, beloved, snapped and severed forever? Says in the scripture, beloved, that Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. Amen. You sometimes hear men ministering, beloved, deliverance, and they talk about cutting people off from their heritage, cutting people off from this bondage. That's where the language comes from, beloved. It is the application of what happened to Jesus at Calvary. He was cut off. Praise God. are all connections with the natural that has given rise to the supernatural one called Satan, beloved, is removed and severed forever. Wonderful. I don't have to be dogged any longer, beloved, by the things that my forebears did. I don't have to live in fear that sooner or later there's going to be a vicious cycle that catches up on again upon me, beloved, and reduces me to what I formerly was. Praise God. And those of us who have children, beloved, need to minister that glorious truth to them. Ere they go through the traumas that many of us have done as a result of our background and the involvement of our forebears, beloved, in things that should never have been touched by human beings. Amen. And that they can be free. We see Jesus. Praise God. He's destroyed him. Down in verse 9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Amen. Put it in the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beloved. It says, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only has he broken the power of Satan, beloved, but he has resolved the enigma and curse of sin for all mankind. That which is blighted and spoiled and marred the image, beloved, has been the work of Satan in the heart, that has worked itself out and manifested its nature in what is defined as sin. Amen. Not just sin, but sin. The root nature and inward disposition of the human heart outside of Jesus Christ. I bless the Lord for the day he caused me to see by the conviction and revelation of the Spirit of God that I was sin. And the primary concern of his heart was to deal with sin and not to be bothered with sins. God forgives sins, beloved. If you read the Old Testament, you find that he forgave sins in the Old Testament as wonderfully as he does in the New. Jesus didn't come just to forgive our sins, beloved. He came to do more than that. He came to deal with sin in its root nature and eradicate, beloved, its foundation and cause in our hearts. Glory be to God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Whom the Son sets free, beloved, is free. Not just for sin and a guilty conscience, having fallen foul and short of the requirements of law. Of that inward nature which is biased towards sin. Amen. Some of you would have heard the illustration that I have used on a number of occasions of how I learned to play bowls. Of course, only old men play bowls down here in the south. But up in Lancashire, beloved, and other parts of the country, young men play bowls as well. Not an old daddy's game. I remember I was a student at a theological college. Don't hold that against me. And a friend of mine, who was a Lancashire lad, invited me to a game of bowls one afternoon on the college lawn. It wasn't exactly a bowling green, but it was to serve the purpose. And I was very uninitiated, so I didn't need too great a refinement for the game. And he presented me with three things which he called woods. And he had three. They were magnificent specimens of craftsmanship. And then there was another little thing he produced which he called the jack. And he said, now the object of the game is that I roll the jack to the far end of the green, and then it is the person who gets their wood as near to the jack as possible ultimately wins the game. Well, I'd been in the Royal Marines. I did my training down at Livingston. And although I cost the country a considerable sum of money on ammunition ere I passed my gunnery. Eventually, I did manage to hit the bull more than once. A Marine had to. So I looked at this and I thought, well, this is a month's game. Look, the green's not much bigger than this room. And the jack is quite visible. And these three bowls, all that you've got to do is line yourself up, get your eyes straight down near the green, you see, and just also estimate the velocity at which you roll. And you've got three turns anyway. So if you can't do it with three bowls, well, then you're a pretty poor tool. So my friend, very gracious Christian, of course, he said, after you, brother. You ever try to go through a door with a fellow Christian? After you, brother. No, after you, brother. I said, all right, brother. I picked up my friend's bowl. I lined myself up. I thought, I'll show him. I'm an amateur. Never played before, but I tell you, I'll show him that I've got a straight eye. I got the bowl and I lined that and I rolled it straight. I'm green. Strange. Perhaps I didn't see something on the ground. Perhaps some worm poked his head up. And caused my bowl to dismiss from off course. He said, another turn, brother, you have three. So I picked up the second one. I thought I'd show him this time. I lined myself up and down the bin. I rolled it straight. How strange. He looked at me and I looked at him. He said, another bowl, brother. Picked up the third one. Here's my last chance. I got to really show that I can play this game of roll. So I took time. I bent down. You know, I tried to look really professional. I considered this lovely black wood, as he called it. I looked down, I made sure there was nothing on the green, I lined myself up, and I drew that head line and rolled it straight. Amazing. Amazing. I looked at him. I said, what's wrong? He said, don't you know? I said, no what? I said, I've done everything. I said, the green's flat, the distance is short, the jack is visible, the bowl's around, I estimated the velocity, I've done everything that any intelligent human being would need to do to get it from here to there. And it's not there, it's there, it's there. Don't you know? I said, no what? He said, well, inside of that wood, on one side, there is a thing called a bias, a lump of lead. And he said, you could line yourself up and look straight down the green and boast in the fact that you've got a straight eye. But he said, I tell you, you'll never get it anywhere near that jack if you try to roll it straight down the green, because you haven't got it in you. There is that within it that will cause it to miss the mark again and again. And God spoke to me. I wasn't born again. I was a student of theology, but I wasn't born again. And God says, that's just like you. You've got on the inside of you a bias. And my friend says, you have to offset that bias to bring it to the point. Amen. And God said, that's why I sent Jesus, my son, to offset the bias of sin in you so that you can live a life that will bring you home to the King. Glory be to God. I ask you, beloved, have you believed God to deal with the power of sin in you and offset as a result of his glorious death upon the cross what seems to be the inevitable, missing the mark? And in your heart have brought you home to the King. Glory to his name. He tasted death for every man. Became your substitute and mine, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's why Jesus said, be ye perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. The righteousness of God in him. We see Jesus. Do you see him like that this morning, brother? Because you see him like that, you're living not only free from the power of Satan, but you're living free from the power of sin. Glory to his name. verse 11. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Glory to his name. Not only does he deliver us from the power of Satan, the law and the principle, as well as the punishment of sin, glory to his name, but by his Spirit, he says, we're all one. Both he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. Praise God. Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. I tell you, that will make your mind boggle. You can't reason that out or comprehend it with your intellect alone. The indivisible mystery that is bound up in the great doctrine of the Trinity, where three are one and one is three, all one. Inseparable unity that there is in the Godhead, beloved, the description of the desired relationship that God craves to have and know with the crown of his creation, you and me. Hallelujah. This is why he separates us. That's what it means to sanctify. Separates us. And sets us apart from everything else, beloved, that we should be his and his alone. One. Glory to his name. Wonderful. In Christ Jesus, beloved, I become the answer to his own great prayer of John 17 and realize that I'm one with him. One, one. That's why the Holy Ghost came. That's the crux of the secret of the baptism of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, for the first time in all of history, beloved, God and man became one. Little wonder that they spoke in tongues, but little wonder that they moved out in dimensions that they hadn't formerly known. But those are not the true issues. Those are the ways, beloved, which the wicked one seeks to deflect away from the central glory and wonder of what was accomplished in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, the original desire of God set you right back in the garden, beloved, found its fulfillment. God said to Adam in the garden, eat me, let me get on the inside of you, I want to be one with you. You would say, where does he say that? He says, well, you mustn't eat of any fruit of the tree. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, for the exception of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And amongst all those other trees, beloved, was the tree of life. Amen. But the only tree that mattered, it was of that tree that the original man, beloved, was supposed to have partaken in order to bring about that oneness, that union, separated from everything else, to be his and his forever. Praise God. That's what was forfeited in Eden, beloved. That's what was made possible all over again as a result of the death of Jesus that found its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Men and women became one with God. Amen. God in them and they in him. One. Glory to his name. Little wonder, beloved, that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. In the preceding verse it says, for it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Did you know that God never wanted an only child? Never been content with one? Praise God, many sons. Not ashamed to call us brothers. Wonderful to know that he's gone. Vital that we acknowledge him as Lord. Essential that we appreciate him as Savior. All the wonder to realize, beloved, that he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Bless God. Identical twins. No, not a twin. God wants more than that. He wants more than triplets. A multiplicity of men and women who are the exact replica and image of him. Glory to his name. Amen. Are you Jesus' brother this morning?
stamped upon the same great image and likeness of him. You're recognizable. Praise God. Let's just look at one more thing. There are others. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I tell you, beloved, the Spirit of God will only witness for one thing. What God says. And what God has done, and what agreed with those two great things. Amen. That's the only thing, beloved, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will only witness with the original intention of God's heart and will not deviate or shift off of that ground. The Spirit of God, beloved, will only witness to the accomplished work of Jesus in the heart and life of an individual and will not agree to anything less than that. And only then, beloved, as a result of that work, can God entrust ordinary men and women with those precious gifts and ministers of the Spirit that will enable and equip and qualify you and me to represent him in the earth and so participate and share in the great continuity of this glorious work of salvation which God began before the foundation of the world, clarified and defined perfectly in Jesus, and continues to outwork through his spiritual, the body, the church on the earth, by the Spirit today. Hallelujah. God's so great salvation, brother. Are you what God intends? And has always intended, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to be? On the ground that you've seen Jesus with your inward eye and you're utterly convinced that who he is and what he has done, beloved, is adequate and sufficient to reinstate you and bring you into that place where God can witness concerning you and declare that you're his son, and then invest you and grant of you the privilege of working with him. Hallelujah. Let us pray.